18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then turning over to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we fix our eyes on you and ask that you would teach us from it, that you would reveal more of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Not sure whose file this is. I'm going to move it so I don't get caught out. I put my Bible on there during confession as the confession was going, it was sliding down, about to make a crash on the floor. I don't know if it's done deliberately a little. So anyway, it's good to be back with you. It's been a year, but it's good to be back. So we're in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is our text. The exhortation of Paul to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a familiar passage. It's one that we many will know off by heart and will be able to quote. And sometimes the familiarity of something can cause us to lose that the sense of wonder and amazement of actually what is being said. Because it is a remarkable thing that we're being exhorted to do in light of the book of Romans. And so we want to understand it in that context. Now, when you're doing a one-off and diving into a book, you need to sort of cover a little bit more sort of background things. So let's just set the book of Romans in its context. Paul is writing to them before he plans to come and visit them at some stage. So he is writing, but he hasn't planted this church. He's not been there. He is writing to them in preparation for a visit. Now, it's a congregation. It's a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. Although, by the time they receive this letter, it will be predominantly Gentile. Although, previously, it may have had a predominantly Jewish leadership. Now, the reason the change is, because in AD 50, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And they were not allowed back in until possibly about AD 54. We know that Acts 18:2, when Paul goes to Corinth, he lodges with Aquila, a Jew from Rome who has had to leave Rome because Claudius has kicked them out. So you have a believing man in Corinth, because who was a Roman Christian, the Jew who trusted in Christ, and he had been kicked out, and Paul lodged with him in Corinth. So you had a church that was predominantly, at this time, probably predominantly Gentile, but previously had probably a Jewish leadership, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And then obviously the Jews came back. That in itself would have potentially generated difficulties, challenges. Romans 9, 10, 11 obviously deal with the place of Israel in the economy of God's salvation, but also have a very practical import to a congregation that was mixed. All the Jews left, the Gentiles took over, and then Jews come back. And that's all that is going on there. Also, you've got to remember the societal context in which the gospel has broken, into which it's broken. It is a divided society, far more than we could really understand or imagine. You had the classic Jew-Gentile division, but you also have the Greek-barbarian division, anyone who is not sort of Greek or Greco-Roman. You have the slave-free division. You have citizen, non-citizen. You have male, female, master, servant. It is a completely divided society. And the gospel comes in and preaches into this society and says those things, those divisions, have no part in the Christian community. You all sit round the same table. We cannot underestimate how dramatic a shock that would be in that society. And so Paul has this letter which unpacks the gospel in his most systematic way and then applies it. And Romans 12 is the beginning of that application. And you see a lot of it is about how you relate to one another, how you relate to the powers that be, but how you relate to one another and the challenges that that it presents. So Romans 12:1 is the pivot of the letter. It's the application, in one sense, of everything he said in the previous 11 chapters. And Paul exhorts the Romans to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, having read to you Romans chapter 1, the shock of that exhortation should be clear. In Romans 1:21, Paul outlined in no uncertain terms that our reason, our thinking has been darkened. It has become futile. And the word there in the Greek thinking is tied to that reasonable worship, reasonable service of 12:1. In Romans 1:24, it talked about the humanity of general position. Our bodies are degraded one with another. Sin has affected everything. Our minds are futile. Our bodies have been degraded. We worship created things. In Romans 1:32, we not only deserve death because of what we do, we actually approve of those who do those things. We raise them up. We set them up as a standard. These are good. This is good. The human condition outlined for us in Romans 1 is a terrible condition. Body, soul, spirit, gone, degraded, futile, darkened. One writer, not a Christian, not even a Christian, said that we are all operate under an imperative to do our own thing, permeating our souls so deeply that we are no more aware of it than fish are aware that they are wet. That is our human condition. Paul outlines for us in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We are without hope, we all have sinned, and none of us is righteous. Our situation is desperate. We are alienated from God and from one another. Rather than serving one another, we use one another. We are unable to save ourselves. We are in exile and we have no hope of return in our own resources. That is our condition. We're to speak in sacrificial language, and Paul uses the sacrificial language in Romans 12:1, so it would be appropriate to do that. Everyone knows, whether they're Greek or Jew, there are things you can sacrifice, things you can't sacrifice. There are unclean animals and there are clean animals. And of the clean animals that you can sacrifice, they have to be of a certain standard. You can't offer roadkill. I mean, it's just not appropriate. I was on my way to the temple, saw a bit of I'll offer that instead of my best. See, you can't do that. There are things you can and can't offer. And Romans 1, 2, 3 says this about the human condition: unsuitable. This is, you cannot offer fallen humanity to God. It is unacceptable. It is not fit. That is the situation humanity finds itself in. And that's why Romans 12:1 is a remarkable verse. He says to this church, I beseech you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. That is a dramatic transformation. How can it be that we get from Romans 1 to Romans 12? Well, Paul says it's because of God's mercy, by the mercies of God, or the compassion of God. Now, he's already talked about the mercy and compassion of God in Romans 9, verses 14 to 16. Where he makes the claim that it's not about your effort, not he who runs or wills, but it's of God who shows mercy. Because God says right at the beginning to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy on, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In light of the sovereign mercy and compassion of God, Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies. That which was unacceptable to be offered in light of God's mercy, in light of his compassion, they are acceptable. Now, when you read the commentators on Romans 12:1, there's some ambiguity in the Greek about whether by the mercies of God goes with I beseech you, by the mercies of God to do this, or whether it's I beseech you, pause, by the mercies of God to do this. Is it in light of God's compassion that you do this, or is it in the God's compassion that enables you to do this? Well, both. It fits both. I think Paul wants you to say, yeah, in light of God's compassion, I want you to do this. And God's compassion and mercy has enabled this to happen. And it's the only way it could possibly happen. God's mercy, God's compassion has made the impossible possible. He's not just made the impossible possible. He's made the impossible an imperative. Paul says, I urge you, and you are to do it now. Because of what Christ has done, this is what you are to do. Paul reiterates this idea of sacrifice in chapter 15, if you turn over to chapter 15, 14 and 16. 14 to 16, he says this, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish to one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The genitive of offering of the Gentiles there has a meaning of offering consisting of the Gentiles. Paul has preached the gospel to the Gentiles, shock horror at that time, in such a way that the offering of them to God would be acceptable. Those whom were cut off and alienated have now been brought near. Not just brought near, have been rendered fit to be an offering that is holy and acceptable to God. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. As Paul says in chapter 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Slave, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, citizen, non-citizen, master, servant. No difference. Because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Where is boasting then? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Romans 12:1 should generate within us initially, before the challenge comes of the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and he says this is what the gospel looks like as you live it out, should first come to us as a source of wonder and astonishment. How can it be that I am now being exhorted to offer my body as a living sacrifice to a holy God? How can that possibly be? In light of my darkened mind, in terms of my degraded body, in light of my alienation, it's because of Christ, as we know. But we cannot skip over the wonder of that. We cannot skip over the astonishment of that. It is a remarkable thing. But you cannot get to offer your bodies if you have not experienced that mercy and compassion of God. And that is the offer of the gospel. That is the offer of the gospel. It's saying to you now, this morning, if you don't know Christ, it's saying to you, the impossible can be possible. You who are alienated from God can be reconciled. And not just reconciled, you can be an acceptable sacrifice. Something that generates a pleasing aroma to God. That's what the sacrificial system does. It says it's a pleasing aroma. God smells the sacrifice in the Old Testament, and it delights his heart. So come to Christ. Cling to the rock. It's no shame for a drowning man to cling to a rock. A thirsty man to drink water. Come to Christ. As Christians, we should not lose the wonder. And that foundation, it's foundational for the life that we are called to live. Now, why does Paul use sacrifice as an image for the Christian life? Because that's what he's saying. Go live a Christian life. It is a presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is straightforward, isn't it? It's because of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ made us alive. And therefore, sacrifice is the pattern of what it means to live. The sacrifice of Christ made us holy. And therefore, sacrifice is the pattern of what it means to be holy. The sacrifice of Christ made us pleasing and acceptable to God. And sacrifice is the pattern of what it is to be pleasing and acceptable. the way of our salvation in Christ. It's the way we walk after we have put our trust in him. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now that also reorientates us. And it also reorientates how we live and our service to one another. Romans 12 is all about service to one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. Romans 13, submit to the government. All these things are what it means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, but with all those actions are reorientated. Because sacrifice goes in one direction. Who are you sacrificing to? You're sacrificing to God. It is God-centered. Everything we do primarily is God-centered. When you are serving one another, your orientation is not to that person primarily, it is to God. You're presenting your body as a living sacrifice as you serve one another, but that sacrifice is directed Godward. Does it bless the other person? Of course it does. Are you blessed? Of course you are. But the orientation is not in that direction. So Paul says, in light of the gospel, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of his mercy and compassion, present your bodies as a living sacrifice day by day. And that orientation is always to God. You're not sacrificing your life to one another. You're sacrificing, you're presenting it as a living sacrifice to God. And notice, you are to present your bodies. You individually, corporately, are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There is a relationship between the individual and the corporate here. Individually, you present your bodies. Individually, you lay down your life day by day in your home, in your family, in your community, with your neighbors, with those you come across, those you work with. But corporately, as a body, it all comes to be a living sacrifice. Just like the Gentiles. In Romans 15, remember we read that passage. Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles that all of them may become a sacrifice acceptable to God. This image of the body of Christ, the Christian church, as being a single whole sacrifice that is offered to God. And a similar picture is here. And then again, that transforms your daily life. Your corporate testimony and witness, your corporate strength comes from you individually living this life out in the privacy of your homes, where no one sees, or in your communities, in your schools, wherever you are. Those individual acts of love and kindness, those individual acts of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, laying down your life day by day, strengthens the body as a whole. One author, I think it was Tozer, said, he was talking about church unity, but the same applies. He said, you put 100 pianos in a room and try and tune them to each other, disaster results. He said, but take one tuning fork and tune each piano to that same tuning fork, and they're all in tune. Paul says, live unto one person. Live unto Christ. Live unto God. Present your bodies to him individually, throughout the town, throughout the day, in different places, at different times, and corporately, something beautiful happens in the church of God. It is strengthened. It is glorified. It is beautified. There is a unity Because you're all directing your devotion and your love and your acts of service and acts of mercy and kindness to the same Father. So, no one sees what you do. God does. Because that's who you're doing it towards. No one sees what you do day after day after day after day after year after year after year. But the body is strengthened because you do it. The body is strengthened when you pour out your lives for your children. Your body is strengthened when you love your wife and you lay your life down for her. Your body is strengthened as you care for your elderly relatives or as you look after your neighbors. And Christ is honored. We are many members, we are one body. We are many members, we are one bride. We are many members, we are one temple. And we are one sacrifice that is being offered to God. It's a glorious vision that Paul sets out. And in verse 2, he goes on to say, but do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here you have this wonderful sort of paradox. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God. You lay down your life. It is holy. God looks at it. He smells the aroma of the sacrifice. He's delighted with it because of his mercy and compassion in Christ. Now go and be transformed and be holy and acceptable. Now notice we're to be transformed, not conformed. The word form appears in both in English, but in the Greek, the word for form is different. One gives the idea, do not be conformed to this world, of being conformed in a visual way. So you're seen to be the same. Transformed, the word for form there, seems to be referring to something in and of itself, the very essence. Now, the New Testament tells us, be conformed to Christ. But the word for form that he uses there is the word for the very essence of your being. Do not be conformed to the world. The world can only do one thing. It just makes you look the same. It does what every one of Bertie Wooster's future wives wants to do, mold him like a jelly. That's what the world wants to do. Not a jelly. Well, yes, we are. That's in the end. You only have to stand in a bustling city and see, yeah, everyone's a jelly. They all look remarkably the same, don't they? No matter what stupid fashion idea comes out. But it uses everything it can to do that. Don't be conformed, Paul says. Do not be molded. Do not be a jelly, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That mind that was futile, that was darkened, now needs to be renewed. Now, the rest of Romans chapter 12, we're going to spend a little, the rest of our time looking at this application, unpacks what this looks like. What are the characteristics of a body of people or an individual who is presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, who is being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There's a lot of word plays going on there. Someone has translated, be not super-minded about one above what one ought to be minded, but set your mind on being sober-minded according to the measure of faith God has given you. Don't be super-minded above what you ought to be minded, but set your mind on being sober-minded according to the measure of faith God has given you. humility is the first reality of living this sort of life. It sort of makes sense when the image is a sacrifice. Can't think of too many proud sheep. I get the one to die. Look at me. Humility is that first act because we know we didn't get to this point by anything that we have done. What did Paul say in Romans 3? The law of faith rules out what? It rules out boasting. You have absolutely nothing to boast about. Nothing. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is Him. He has chosen you. He has saved you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men can do nothing. They just decay. They have no ability to raise themselves from the dead. They have no ability to do anything. You have nothing to boast about, Paul said. Nothing. So when you get lost in wonder that God has done this remarkable thing to you, why would you go and boast? Why would you sit next to someone and look down at them and go, Pastor must be glad to have me and his church. Not sure about them. They must cause him all sorts of trouble. There is no room for boasting. You are to have humility according to the measure of faith God has given you. Now that in English sounds a little bit like the more faith you have, the more humble you should be. Well, I haven't got so much faith this morning, so I'm going to be a bit... No, it's not according to... The faith here is not measure as in terms of how much you have or how much you don't have, but faith as a measuring rod. According to the measure of faith, you should think according to that measuring rod of faith, which says you've got nothing to boast about. Nothing at all. You have nothing to be super-minded about. Nothing. Do not think of yourself more highly than you should. The drowning man's clinging to the rock has nothing to boast about. Certainly not his swimming prowess. Look at me, how I'm surviving here. There's nothing. He should be clinging to the rock with all his wife, kissing it, thanking the rock that it was there. Paul then goes on. We are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. You all do different things. Just like the body. When the whole sacrifice goes up on the altar, there's not one part that can boast against another part. Because it's all meant to be there. It's all meant to be there. We have different gifts according to the grace given us, and we use them according to the measure of faith. There's no boasting. You can't boast in a gift because it was given to you. Boast in the one who gave it to you. Second half, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 9 to the end can be summarized in him. It says, humility is those first 8 verses and how the body works. And then verses 9 through to the end is, love God, love your neighbor. This is what presenting your body as a living sacrifice looks like. You're humble and you love God and you love your neighbor. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As you love one another, you are loving God. Your direction of your love is towards God. You are fervent in spirit. You're to pursue hospitality, but you're to love God. The image there is the complete opposite of what we would call languid. Limp. It's not limp. There's meant to be a fervor. Psalm 63, the psalmist says his soul longs for God in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He says, you want to have an image of how I love God and my longing for God. Think the desert and think of a plant and its desire for water. He says, that is the spiritual fervor that Paul is calling us to be fervent in spirit, loving God. That's what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. And you're to love your neighbor, giving preference to one another, distributing to the needs of the saints, blessing those who persecute you, being given to hospitality. Let's just pick up on that one, just there. Literally, pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality. When he says, uses the word pursue, he is using the same word that he used of himself when he persecuted the church. Okay, so think Paul, the church persecutor, breathing out threats on the road to Damascus after the church. We can all imagine that picture quite easily. We can think of the energy, the effort, the focus, the drive. And Paul says, do that with hospitality. Someone defined hospitality as making people feel at home when you wish they were at home, which is a slight, on a negative way. And it doesn't always work like that, but sometimes it is. I could tell many stories where I have failed on that front, but I won't. Now, Romans 12, he talks about being kindly affectionate to others, pursuing hospitality, blessing those who persecute, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, being like-minded, not repaying evil for evil, live peaceably with all men. And there's a debate. Is he talking about Christians and non-Christians? Or is he talking about internal relationships? I think he's talking about the internal relationships in the church. This is a challenging pastoral context. I remember my parents, my father was a pastor. He was organizing a trip somewhere. I can't remember, it was a church trip somewhere. And a member of the congregation came up to him and said, is so-and-so going on the trip? My father said, yes, he is. He said, I'm not going then. I said, oh, why? 14 years ago or so, I have years and years ago, something happened. They still sit in the same building, they still worship, they still pray together, but those hurts still. I think Paul says, no, present your bodies as a living sacrifice means loving that person, forgiving, blessing, pursuing hospitality with them. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice is a very, very mundane, day-to-day, body life reality. Romans 13, it says, it's submit to the government. I mean, it has all sorts of applications to present your body as a living sacrifice for Paul. But according to Romans 12 then, what would be the four things we would finish with? Wonder. We cannot lose the wonder of our salvation. The fact that you could be exhorted by Christ this morning to present your body as a living sacrifice should be an endless source of wonder and amazement to you. Not only that he exhorts you to do it, that he says it will be wholly acceptable and pleasing to him. That is an astonishing thing. Do not lose the wonder. All you do, therefore, is oriented towards God and not towards the person you're doing it towards. Whether it's loving your wife, whether it's laying down your life for your children, whether it's honoring your husband, whether it's serving your neighbor, whether it's cooking for the church potluck, whatever it is, you're doing it Godward, not towards the people you're serving. Those who present their lives as a living sacrifice will be marked by humility. And they'll be marked by a love of God and a love of their neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and wonder of our salvation. The fact that you, through your word, could exhort us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you is a work of grace of which we have nothing to boast. We can only respond in worship and thanks and gratitude. Father, may that wonder generate in our hearts the humility that we have talked of. May it generate in our hearts a fervent love for you and our neighbor. And may you strengthen us as one body as we individually serve and love you and present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We ask that you would do this for us according to your mercy and compassion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.